Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together as believers, Lord, and as we draw closer to that holiday season, that point of the year that we've set aside to honor and praise you for the stepping down from heaven, Lord, and humbling yourself as a humble servant to come as a baby, Lord, that the story, the Christmas story, doesn't end there. The amazing thing is that you grew up, Lord, and that the time would come through your ministry and your life where you would lay down your life for all of us. And Lord, so we look at Christmas as not just a celebration of the coming of you, Lord, but the ultimate end game, Lord, that you would lay down your life to cover our sins. Because you loved us so much, Lord, that you wanted us to be able to be united in you and to be united with you. And Lord, this season, as we've heard all of the requests today, the sicknesses, the cancer we know of COVID that is going on, and the fear that is still amongst many in this country over variants, Lord, the unrest with other nations and the natural disasters, the tornadoes, Lord, there's so many things that can worry us and take our eyes off you. But Lord, just as the apostles sat in the boat as the storm raged around them, as long as their eyes were focused on you, Lord, everything was well. So Lord, may we keep our focus on you this holiday season and into the new year. May we keep our hearts focused on you, Lord. And may we honor you with all things. Lord, be with this church and be with this service, we pray. Amen.
From 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs.
1 Corinthians 13, 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. For this week's celebration leading to Christmas, we will talk about the aspect of love. God's love is the most important part of all he does for us. If God did not love us, we would not have the opportunity to be in heaven with him. Because of his abundant love for us, shown through Christ's finished work on the cross, we can live in heaven with him forever and be a part of his family. God's love towards us truly should mean everything to each and every one of us.
We are continuing in our four-part series on the names of Christ from Isaiah. Again, we're in Isaiah 9, and it's on 1073 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Well, actually, we're going to finish this up next Sunday. I thought I thought it was appropriate since it would have worked out really good if Christmas would have fallen on a Sunday to finish this up on Sunday, but it's only a day off, so I thought it worked out well to do these 4 weeks and have it finished the Sunday after Christmas. And then I think on Christmas Eve I'm actually going to probably preach on John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If there's ever a Christmas verse, I think that is it. That Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. So we'll be looking at that Friday evening. But again, this morning we're back in Isaiah. I'm glad Yvonne's here this morning because I know how much Yvonne has spent in Isaiah. So again, I'm going to start. I'll start reading again with verse 1, and I'll read down to the end of verse 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Heavenly Father, as we come to this third name of Christ, this third title of Christ that we find in Isaiah, that he is the everlasting Father. Lord, as we continue to learn from this passage that the Messiah that is to come, the Messiah being prophesied here, is not only a man, but this Messiah is God himself entering into his creation. So Lord, as we look at this passage and as we come to this week where we'll be celebrating Christmas Eve and celebrating Christmas at the end of this week, Lord, that we would realize who this Christ is, realize who this Messiah that is being prophesied, who he is. Not just his identity, that he is Jesus of Nazareth, but his eternal identity, that he is God, God the Son, fully equal with God the Father in every way, but yet the one who entered into his own creation to be its Savior. We celebrate his birth this week. In a few months, we'll celebrate the reason he was born, that he hung on a cross, he lived a perfect, sinless life, hung on that cross for us, died in our stead, covered in our sin, and paid the full penalty for the sin of all who will trust in him. And certainly, we thank you for that. We thank you for that glorious truth. And we praise you in his name. Amen. So this morning we continue our Christmas sermon series. Again, we've been studying the names of Christ that are found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Again, Isaiah was a prophet in Judea, around 700 years before the birth of Christ. And if you read this book, you're going to find that God revealed to him not only these names, revealed to Isaiah not only these names for Christ, but also many other things about the promised Messiah. Chapter 53, it's a well-known passage, foretells the death of Christ on the cross, the death by which he paid the penalty for our sins. And, I think we're familiar for the fact he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Of course, is Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. But did you catch that? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. His death paid the price for our sin. He died in our place. That should have been our death. But his death paid for it, our sin, our evil thoughts, our evil words, our evil actions. To put it simply, God punished Jesus instead of us. And therefore, because he did that, we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in him. The fancy word is, we call it imputation. Our sins were imputed to him on the cross, and his righteousness was imputed to us at salvation. So Jesus did not become a sinner in the same way that we do not become righteous, but God sees us as righteous, and God saw him as a sinner. God looked at Jesus and saw our sin on him. So because of that, we can have forgiveness of sin. We can have that eternal life, and that is the promise and the hope of the gospel. For us who stand here beyond the cross, and we look back to the cross, but that's also the hope of those who lived in the ancient times, who were looking forward to Christ. They were looking forward to their Messiah. They were, they didn't quite understand it, but they were looking forward to what was to come. And I mentioned last week the names listed here. Isaiah is making it clear that the Messiah is not going to be some ordinary, Joe Schmo off the street. He's not just some political leader, not just some military leader, not the king of some earthly dominion. Not a wonderful general leading his people to conquer their enemies. He was far more than a common prophet, a common teacher. There had been plenty of teachers and prophets in the history of Israel. Now, Messiah was going to be absolutely unique, something never before seen in the history of the world. God in flesh. God become man. God in all his power, all his might, all his wisdom, all his glory, yet somehow revealed in the person of a human who would enter the world as a little baby. Matthew's gospel says the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's what Jesus was. He was God with us. He was not, you know, God out there somewhere. You know, God out there somewhere beyond the bounds of the universe, but God here, God in our midst. God walking among us as flesh and blood. And that's what the title Everlasting Father is signifying. Again, Isaiah says, "For us a child is, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By referring to the Messiah as Everlasting Father, Isaiah is telling us that this is God. You know, we need to remember that the people who first received this prophecy, the Jews, they didn't have a concept of a Trinity. They didn't have this concept of God as being one, but being three. You know, a one divine essence, one being in three persons. You know, three co-equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I think it was last week I talked about that a little bit, that I think part of the problem is we often say God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, where we should be saying God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We should kind of get our mind in that pattern of realizing that, all right, all three of these are God. It's not just God, and then there's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's all three are God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are their titles. That's God is their being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is their the person they are in the Trinity. So, you know, when Isaiah communicates the coming Messiah as Everlasting Father, they only knew God as Father. So when they say Messiah is going to be this Everlasting Father, he's trying to tell them in a way that they will understand that Messiah is going to be God in flesh. God himself would be their Savior. God himself would be their deliverer. God himself would be their king. And when Jesus came, when Jesus grew to manhood, when he began to teach, when he acknowledged that this, in fact, was who he was, people didn't like it, right? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He's coming out, right out, saying, look, we are one. And what was the result of that? They just wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. They knew what he was saying. You know, and again, these nonsense where these cults or other religions will come along and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, then why did they want to kill him for claiming to be God? Another time, Jesus answered, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip still didn't get it. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? It's John 14:6-10. Anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father, because Jesus fully reveals God. The only one who can reveal God is God. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, says, the Son is the radiance, Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's one of the things I love about Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the third verse. It says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. But if you notice, Son is like the thing in the sky. You know, it's like this, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is, and I like how Charles Wesley kind of, you know, we look at the light and think that that is what's lighting the sky, but now that's not it. Jesus is the light of the world. And even when we get into heaven, it tells us there will be no sun because there is no need for it because God himself will be its light. So it's one of the reasons I love Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That one word stuck out to me the first time I realized that it was sun as in the ball of fire and not a male child. Anyways, so there is nothing true about God that is also not true about Jesus. Continuing with the Hebrews, it says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. But about the sun, God says, your throne, O God." Stop right there. This is one of my favorite verses if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness, to take a Jehovah's Witness to. Hebrews 1:3. About the Son, God says, actually that's Hebrews 1:8. About the Son, God says, your throne, O God. You know, they'll say, oh no, Jesus isn't God. Well, right here, God calls him God. God himself calls Jesus God in Hebrews. It says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You know, God is calling Jesus God. The New Living Translation says, everything about him represents God exactly. You know, there's nothing true about God that is not also true about Jesus. Isaiah calls the Messiah, mighty God and everlasting Father. Matthew tells us that the baby born in the manger was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus identifies himself with God the Father, and God himself in Hebrews calls his son God. You know, we could go on and on, but the bottom line is Jesus is indisputably God the Son. Not just the Son of God, he's God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he is God. You might say, well, so what? You know, we're at a church and the pastor would always say, you know, you get to the point in the message where you say the so what part of the sermon. You know, well, so what? What does that matter? You know, what does it matter to the people in this room who are trying to follow Christ or considering whether to begin following him? What difference does any of this make? Well, you know, we're not professors, we're not academics. We don't spend our free time arguing over the fine points of theology, for the most part. Some of us do for fun, but Nate and I have discussions here and there over text. Just, you know, they're fun theological discussions. But we want information we can use. We want wisdom and knowledge that will help us get through the day, help us live worthwhile, productive, God-honoring lives. How does the deity of Christ help us do that? First, it affirms that Jesus truly is the one and only way to God. You know, the gulf between creator and creatures is so vast that the distance between the infinite, you know, God being infinite, and us being finite is so immense that only someone who in his own person, only an individual who within themselves unites deity and humanity can truly unite God and man. Only someone who is both fully God and fully man can bring God and man together. You know, Buddha can't do that. Confucius can't do that. Philosophy, mysticism, New Ageism, all the gods and goddesses of Hinduism. Muhammad can't do that. Muhammad cannot bring man and God together because Muhammad was only a man. All these, you know, they were men. And they never claimed to be. You know, Muhammad never claimed to be anything else. You know, according to the Muslim religion, yes, he was a prophet, but still, just a man. Only Jesus who within himself combines divinity and humanity, 100% human, 100% man, but still just one being, only he can bridge that gap. Again, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know, no other person, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other way of living can bring us to God and save us from suffering the penalty of our sins. Only Jesus can do that. And so as we're searching for answers to life's problems, as we're seeking wisdom for living, as we're looking for ways to be reconciled with the one who made us, there's only one place to go, and that's to Christ himself. Now, second, his deity matters because it means that all of his promises will be fulfilled. Whatever Jesus said is going to happen is going to happen. He has the power to do what he said he is going to do. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his word. You know, he doesn't discover new information. He doesn't have to get up and, you know, watch CNN or Fox News or whatever and, you know, make his plans off of that. He is God, and his purposes are unchanging. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can be trusted. We can rely on him. We can entrust our lives to him in a way that we cannot with any other person. Because we know that nothing will ever happen that will either make him unable or unwilling to care for us. You know, nothing now, nothing in the future. You know, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. That leads to the other part of the name, Everlasting Father. You know, he is eternal. He is everlasting. He is without beginning or end of days. John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John 8:58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews 1:8-11, but about the Son, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is God speaking of Jesus. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. You know, companies don't last. I mean, just think in our own, I'm from Tiffin, so I'll say just think in Tiffin, you know, American Standard. Well, American Standard's going to last forever. You know, go back to, my mom worked at GE. GE, that'll never leave. Sterling, XLY, you know, you think of all these places that have come and gone over the years, you know, the older ones, then you start thinking of the newer places that have come and gone. You go through, just in my own business, you know, I've been in construction owned my business for 22 years now, and I think of, I'd probably have to take my shoes and socks off to count all the businesses that I've seen come and go, you know, get fingers, toes, and all that to count that high. But just the number of businesses that we see come and go, governments and kingdoms don't last. You know, let's be honest. We're in a decline in our own nation. Nations don't last. Governments don't last. People don't last. You know, no matter how much your parents love you, no matter how much your husband or wife cares for you, if you live long enough, there is going to come a day when they aren't here. They will leave. If not by choice, then by death. you know, at some point life comes to an end, and there's nothing that we can do about that. But Jesus is different. As God promised in Hebrews 13:5, neither will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. That's why his eternality matters. That's why it matters that he's the everlasting Father. That's why we care that Jesus never changes, that he never ceases to exist, because it means all of the good things he is to us now, he will always be to us. He's always going to be our provider. He's always going to be our protector. He's always going to be our Savior. He'll always be our refuge, our strength. His love for us will never cease, either in this world or in the next. In him, we have eternal joy. We have hope. We have peace. We have glory. In Christ, we will be eternally blessed and secure. Jesus always keeps his promises to us, even when other people can't or when other people won't. You know, we live disappointed lives because we rely way too much, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone. We rely way too much on people when we should be relying on God, relying on Jesus. We will find a lot of times where we lose a lot of disappointment in lives when we look to Christ instead of looking to people, because he will never disappoint us. Second Corinthians, Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and they will always be yes in Christ. Because he is God, and he will live forever. He will always be God, and we will always be his people. Just a few verses that talk about the aspects of what this means. Isaiah 54:11, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Sounds nice. Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You know, our glory will be in eternal. God, when Christ returns, we will be transformed into something more wonderful than we can imagine. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And, you know, as you go through life, that verse is, I got to say, more and more wonderful. Our light and momentary troubles. Think about everything we go through in this life. And God says, no, those are light and they're momentary, because they are achieving within us an eternal glory that will outweigh them all. Just think about the deepest agony you've been in. God says, oh, that's light. That's going to be nothing compared to what our glory is in heaven. Third, God's love and goodness towards us, they are eternal. They never fail. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with everlasting kindness. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good with them. That's Jeremiah 31:3 and 32:40. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Finally, our salvation is eternal. God's punishment and anger and wrath were completely exhausted in the death and suffering of Christ on the cross, so that all who are in Christ will never have to face judgment or condemnation. God's attitude toward us will never be anything but complete love and goodness. And if we just stop there for a second, if there is one thing that we need to emphasize in this church that I think so many churches fail to emphasize, is that when Christ died on the cross, something was accomplished. When he died, he said, it is finished. That means that when you trust in him, that is it. The punishment's done, the anger's done, the wrath's done. That was taken out on Christ. And so many times in churches, we don't hear that. So many times, you know, I need to make sure I'm saying that from this pulpit, because you want to steal joy away, you want to have a miserable life, then think that Christ did not completely save you. There are so many that say, no. Well, his death on the cross made possible something to happen. You know, it's still, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. God's still got to judge what we're doing. No, it is full and final. When he said it is finished, it meant it is finished. It meant the debt is paid. Hebrews 5:9, once made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 7:29, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You want to know what Jesus is doing right now? He is ever living. He's at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for us. You know, we don't need... I was raised Catholic, as you all know. We don't need Mary to pray for us. Mary would be horrified if she knew that people think that they are praying to her and that's going to God. We have Jesus. We have God himself who will go to God and intercede for us. What else could we ask for? John 10:28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And again, I love that. You've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and you're in there. And God says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because you're encased, you've got God surrounding you. So what difference does this make? Well, it gives us perspective. As Paul said, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what was seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I love the writing of Paul. I have said so many times that, I've said my love language is sarcasm, and I think, I feel like, you know, they got that book that came out, The Love Languages, and I always say my love language is sarcasm. But you look at this with Paul. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Come on, Paul. I mean, how do you fix your eyes on something you can't see? For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. You know, no matter what we're going through, no matter the suffering, the disappointment, the pain, the sorrow, the confusion, no matter how other people treat us, you know, whether we've seen our highest dreams realized or our greatest hopes in this world destroyed, no matter what life brings us, we can have peace and contentment. Because we know everything in this world is temporary. It will soon pass away, but our life in Christ is forever. We focus on the things that are unseen. He is eternal. He'll never die. And guess what? We leave this world, but we don't die. I mean, we die to leave this world more than likely. You know, unless Christ returns first, we are going to leave this world at death. But again, death is simply a closing of the eyes here and an opening of your eyes. If you know the Lord, you're opening your eyes in heaven. And that in itself, you know, Jesus said, you know, Thomas said, how do we don't know the way. How do we, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they say, well, come on, we don't know the way. And he says, I am the way, the truth. You know, that's the point. He says, no, I am. You close your eyes in heaven, or you close your eyes in this world, and you open your eyes to Jesus welcoming you into heaven. That's a wonderful thought. There was a song that someone sang when our daughter passed away at the church we were at, and I'm trying to remember the words of it, but it the way it went was, imagine closing your eyes in this life and waking up, and the first thing you see is Christ. You and it kind of alluded back to that whole crossing Jordan thing. It was, you close your eyes to this torment, these waves, this horrible, just this rushing torment of water, and you open your eyes to this beautiful beach, and you reach out, and and it says, imagine the first hand that touches yours is Christ. Imagine the first thing you see is Christ. And it's a wonderful, I don't remember the words of it, but I think I sent it to Nate recently, but I can't, my mind isn't bringing the words back, but it's a wonderful, wonderful song. We are Christ's people. He is our Savior, now and forever. During the Christmas season, we focus on the miracle of His birth. We think about the shepherds. We think about the angels. We think about the wise men. We think about the first-time mother, giving birth in this dirty stable. You think about the beauty and innocence of that babe in the manger, and it's appropriate for us to do that. We should. But we need to remember why He came. He came because we needed a Savior. We didn't just need a good moral example. So when, people, Jesus, He's just a good moral example, or, you got to follow Christ. Well, no, we need a Savior. We don't need an example. We don't need a wise teacher. We don't even need a religious leader. We needed a Savior because our sins had separated us from God. And so the question I want to leave you with is, have you received Him as your Savior? Have you turned your life over to Him? Are you trusting Him even now, every day, for guidance and strength and wisdom? And if not, would you do that today? What better time than Christmas than to meet the one for whom the season is all about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to have a Savior who is God, while at the same time being fully man. A Savior who can sympathize with us because He hasn't always been tempted, yet without sin. A Savior who can bridge the gap between God and man because He is God and man. Certainly, Lord, I plead this morning that if there are any hearing this who do not know You as Lord and Savior, that even this very moment, the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their need for a Savior, that they are being drawn to Christ, and that even today they would trust in Him fully for salvation. And of course, Lord, we know that if that happens, we are merely servants who lay them at the foot of Your cross. And it is You who does the saving work. And we thank You and praise You for that. Amen.